Shall we begin with a word of prayer? Holy Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this beautiful day. We thank Thee, Lord, for Thy love and for all the gifts that Thou hast given to us, for the opportunity we have to assemble this Lord's Day to worship Thee. We thank Thee especially for Jesus the Christ and for the sacrifice He made on our behalf. We pray that Thou will be with us through this Bible study this morning. We may look into the book of Ecclesiastes and glean those things which Thou would have us understand, that we might be more able to live in this world under the sun, more upright and correct in Thy sight, that we may have hope and courage and do those things which are proper and right as we live through this life. Forgive us, Father, when we fail Thee. Through Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Chapter 9 is a kind of a unique chapter to some degree. It starts out by saying that the righteous, the wise, and all the works they do in their lives is in the hand of God. Now, that's probably the most encouraging part of chapter 9, is the assurance that God has all of us in His hand, particularly those that are righteous. And so in 4 through 6, he looks at what happens when you have a dead body, if you will. What is the state of man at his death? What should you expect to see? And virtually all of us have seen dead bodies. And what you realize and what becomes so kind of unnerving, I guess, is the lack of life that's in that body. It's just kind of an inobject, kind of like a stick on the ground. And so it can be very kind of disturbing. So in 9 he says, "For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." Now, that could have very well been a proverb he put in the book of Proverbs, because that's exactly what it sounds like. You know, to him that's joined to the living, there's hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. The dog was an animal the Jews perceived to be the most vile and unworthy of any affection of any animal. It's the reason they called the Samaritans dogs, because it was a term of complete insult, if you will. But he says a living dog, even as disgusting as that might be in a Jewish mind, is better than a lion that's dead. And here in a lion, you get this noble beast, king of the jungle, strong, ferocious, and yet when it's dead, it's just a lump of a matter. What does the living have that the dead do not have? Hope, of course. I knew that. It's written up there. They have hope. But more essential than that, and it's true, that is opportunity. All that's true. But I want you to, what, dear?
Life.
And what? How do you know you got life? Because you have time. Time is something that living people have, dead people don't have anymore. Time ends at death. It begins at birth. Think about that. A newborn child is ushered into the world. And consciously or unconsciously, virtually everybody in that delivery room is holding their breath, waiting for what? To hear that baby cry. As soon as that baby, everybody breathes a lot, sigh of relief. Okay, we got a living human being. Well, his life begins with that first birth or breath that he has. Actually, it begins at conception. But in this world under the sun, it begins with him ushering in and getting his first breath of air. But that first breath of air is the first one he has marching toward the last one he will have. And at the last breath he has, time ends. And so time is the precious commodity that almost everybody takes for granted. Even people who are religiously focused on their soul and still have a real habit of thinking that we've got time. I dare say every single one here has made plans for what they're going to do this afternoon. Never saying, well, you know, I may not be around this afternoon. We just take kind of for granted that, well, of course we're going to be here. For the living know they shall die. That's the benefit of being alive. At least if you're alive, you know you're going to die. He says, but the dead don't know anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. A dead body doesn't have thought process. He doesn't have memory. He doesn't have function. And on top of that, he then has no more reward. The man the other day that had in his hand a $1.2 billion lottery ticket dies of a heart attack. Guess what? He's no more valuable than that piece of paper laying on the floor beside his body. He has no reward. Nor can you be rewarded for anything because you can do nothing. The time to do is why you still have life, why you still know that you have to go forward to death. And everything you do, vanity of vanity, Solomon says, all is vanity. There's not going to be any remembrance of anything that you do, say, did, had, possessed in time. Everything's erased. There's no remembrance. The house that you have eventually is going to be decayed and torn down and replaced with a better house or a newer house or whatever. Knowing you're going to die should motivate you. It should be a motivating factor. One of the reasons why Solomon, I think, all through this book brings that back up to our attention is we all go to the one place. We all are of dust and go back to dust. Why? Because it should serve as a motivation. When do you have an opportunity to do good? Well, while you're alive. Once you're dead, you have no more opportunity. Once a man dies, he has nothing that he can do to affect his eternal state. Once it says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this what? Judgment. The parable of Jesus separating the sheep from the goats. We all know the parable. Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. When does that occur? When does the separating of the sheep and the goats occur?
Judgment day.
At death. At death. When a man dies, like the rich man, he's judged. And his fate is going to torment because he was not a righteous man. Lazarus died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. The only ones that God's going to be separating left and right are those that are still alive at the time that he returns. They will be separated left and right based on the life they lived. But it is appointed unto you once to die. When you die, your fate is sealed. Judgment is made. You either go to paradise if you're righteous, or you go to torment if you're not righteous. And so the reward you have can only be effectively changed and altered while you are alive. Once life ends, so does opportunity. And opportunity is time. God gives us opportunity. Galatians 6:10. As you therefore have opportunity, opportunities are provided to us in our lives by God. How many times do we walk right past the opportunity and never take any action? He says also in verse 6, also their love, their hate, their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That's kind of a sobering thought. Doesn't make any difference. All your love, all your hate, all your envy, everything that you were consisting of in your life and relationships in your life are now ended. They're gone. And what man always tries to do? He tries to reach beyond the grave and control things. That's the reason we write wills. That's the reason why we have trust. That's the reason why we give instructions. Think about Joseph. When he was dying, what did Joseph do? He gave instructions. Okay, I'm going to be dead. I can't do anything. But this is what I want you to do after I'm gone. We all have those situations. We all do those things. Nothing wrong with that. But people desire to hang on to this life. We all had loved ones that we wanted to make sure. I worry myself to death about Letitia. She's not, I won't say that. I'll get in trouble. Her mother, I'll talk about her mother. Her mother has probably the worst manager of money in all the world. But it comes from being in a culture that you're poor. You know, poor people, we all don't realize it because we're not in that classification of poor people. All of us have bank accounts. All of us have credit cards. All of us have savings. But for a poor person, a person who has nothing of essence, when they get $100, they don't run down and put it in the bank. They don't have a bank account. They don't stick it under the mattress for fear that somebody will steal it. What do? Well, go out and spend it. And so it's one of those things that you have to work on and learn how to manage money, because money's not something you use arbitrarily know how to manage. Love, hate, and envy all perish. Your life is over. You know, deal with it, if you will. John 9, verse 4 says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. Even the Lord appreciated the fact that death was coming and that there was a time when he would not be able to do the work that God sent him to do. Why was he going to be inhibited from doing the work God sent him to do? He was going to die. Now, obviously, he was going to be resurrected, and he's continued doing his work. But as a man in this world, he was no longer going to be able to walk down the road with the disciples, talking to them, teaching them, eating with them. You must work the works while it's day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, according to that which is done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There comes an appreciation of those who are wise that death is a fact of life. And even people who are not wise understand it, but they choose to ignore it. And that realization is that all will have to give account. So even though it's all vanity, it's futile, nothing that you do, build, have will last in this world itself. Everything you do has value. It has purpose. And he had already told us, if a man lives 1,000 years twice told and does no good, what kind of life did he live? A useless, vain, worthless life. And it doesn't make any difference how long that life was. Makes no difference at all if you live 30 years or 1,000 years. What he did with the time he had is what really is important. And what you do with the time you have is exactly what God brings into judgment. I gave you 68 years, 3 days, and 17 hours. What did you do with those that time I gave you? What did you do with it? Did you spend that whole time amassing things? Lots of people do. The rich young ruler. What was his problem? He had a lot of possessions. It was hard for him to appreciate the fact that those possessions aren't really even his. They're just there for a while. 9:1 says, righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. 2 Timothy, Paul says, for the which cause I've also suffered these things. He was suffering persecution. Now, that wasn't a pleasant thing, but in the scope of time and the reality of life, man born and woman is full of trouble. It's to be somewhat expected. For I know whom I have believed. His faith is what sustains him in his life, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto himself against that day. God holds man in his hand, and everything you do is written in the book of God's memory. Now, you're free to speak up. I know this sounds like a lecture, but it really isn't supposed to be. Verse 7, then he says, okay, that being the case, okay, that being the situation that you have, that you all your love, hate, and envy is all perished, you know, a dead lion's still just a dead animal. It says, go your way, eat your bread with joy, and drink the wine with a merry heart, for God now accepts your works. The latter part is the key issue here. For now. The Hebrew writer says what? Today is the day of salvation. Now you're alive. Now you have opportunity to do good. So you need to enjoy your life. God doesn't intend for you to run around all in the dumps. Oh, I'm going to die. I might as well just go ahead and kill myself. That's not God's intent for man. We shouldn't worry about the mysteries of providence. Now, this whole section we've been talking about is dealing somewhat with the providence of God and what God does and what consequences are there for God's work. 2 Corinthians 6, for he says, I have heard you in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped you. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time that you have. Night comes when no man can work. One of the things we plead with people about baptism, why put it off? Now you have opportunity. But many a soul has walked out thinking, well, Felix said, well, I'll call for you when it's a more convenient time. As far as we know, there never came a convenient time. So in verse 7:14, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has set the one over against the other, that man may not find out anything after him. Life is filled with blessings and difficulties. And God has given us all. So therefore, rejoice, Paul told the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Christians should be the happiest people in the world. Why? Because we have the assurance of faith that God has got us in his hand. Whatever we do, God is going to bring it to judgment, and we will receive the blessing of obedience. So he says, let your garments be always white and your head lack no ointment. We are to be a joyful people. Christians should not be depressed, even when things are bad. What does the 23rd Psalm say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because thou art with me. That is, in fact, the proper attitude of heart that allows you then to live your life in joy, to enjoy the things God has blessed you with. In verse 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in this life and in your labor which you take under the sun. In the very beginning, when God created Adam, what did he say? It is not good for man to be alone. So he made a woman to be a helper. Proverbs says, whosoever finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from God. The wife that a man selects in his youth is a companion, an intimate companion, a soulmate, if you will, that is to go with him and help him all the days of his life. But once he dies, it's over. That's the reason why in the marriage vow it says, until death do us part. Because death separates the bond. Verse 10 says, for whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you go. Whatsoever your hand finds to do. What's necessarily inferred there?
That you do something.
You got to do something. More than that. Whatsoever your hand finds to do. Jesus says in the New Testament, if a man steals, let him steal no more, but let him work with his hand that which is good. Whatsoever your hands find to do that's good. You're not authorized by God to do just any old thing in the world you want to do. You're authorized by God to do that which is good. And whatever it is that you do that's good, do it with all your might. Don't be a lazy, shiftless individual. Put your heart and soul into everything you do. Why? Because the time's coming when you won't have that opportunity to do anything anymore. You're going to end up in the grave. The time to take a break, take a holiday, to rest, isn't when you get 75. And unfortunately, a lot of saints believe that. You know, hey, I pulled the load for a long time. It's time some of these younger guys step up. Well, it's true. Younger guys should be stepping up. But the older guys should not be laying down either, because the danger of laying down is you can't get up. We need to be always about the Lord's business. And if anything, Jesus prayed in John 17, Father, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Think about what he said. In the same manner and the same thing, God sent Jesus into the world. What did he send Jesus into the world to do? Seek and save the lost. What were we talking about all day yesterday? Seeking and saving the lost. Evangelism. Going out and trying to win souls for Christ. Colossians 3 says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, sometimes people don't give this verse due justice. I had a man once, claimed to be a preacher, in fact, who told me that this verse doesn't mean that you've got to have authority by Jesus Christ for everything you do. that he knew the scripture well enough to know God's mind well enough that he knew God would be pleased with this, that, or the other, even though it wasn't contained in the scripture. What did I say in my head? Not out loud. I would not be that rude, but he's an idiot. That's not true. Because this verse says clearly, whatsoever in word or deed, what you think, what you say, what you do, must be done by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that say? We normally say that means everything we do in worship has to have a thus saith the Lord. That's the reason we don't have a piano in here. Why? Because the scripture doesn't give us authority for a piano. We don't baptize infants. Why? Because the scripture doesn't give us authority to baptize infants. But is that all that verse is talking about? I want you to think about this. There is nothing in this world, in this life, under the sun, you can do without Jesus' authority. Nothing. You can't pick out a wife without authority. It's God who said it's not good for man to be alone. He shall leave his father and mother. You can't have a job unless God authorized it. Let a man work with his hands that which is good. Everything we do in our lives is to be done by the authority of Jesus Christ, giving God thanks. That's the reason why we have prayer for our meals. When we have prayers at night, thanking him for our bed. Why? Well, because God has provided all this. And he's provided for us to use. And he's given us authority to use it. But not authority to do that which is evil. He never gave anybody authority to lie. He says, speak truth one to the other. The authority you have in your speech is to speak truth. To speak words that are wholesome. Words that lift up. When you speak a lie, you're not acting under the authority of Jesus Christ. You're acting in contraband to Jesus' authority. And so, whatever you do, in word and deed, do all, whatever your hand finds to do with all your might. Why? Because ultimately, you only have a span of time to live. And so, if you look at chapter 9, you see a kind of a recurring theme, if you will. Verse 4, he says the living dog is better than a dead lion. Verse 5, he says they go to the dead. Verse 6, their love, hate, envies perish. They have no part in anything under the sun. Verse 10 says there's no work, device, knowledge, or wisdom in the grave. Verse 12 says, as the fish they're caught in a net, and as the snare catches the bird, death comes suddenly upon every man. What's the overriding theme? Death. Life is only here for a short period of time. And God emphasizes that not only in the book of Ecclesiastes, but he says it in Job. He says it in James. Jesus talks about it. It is a recurring topic in God's repertoire of instruction. Why? Because a man who's wise will be instructed to utilize the time he has. Paul said, walk circumspectly, not as, you know, as wise, not as fools, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. In verse 11, he says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happens to us all. That's one of my favorite passages. I quote it all the time. Because it's a reality check, if you will. Time and chance happens to us all. Jesus said unto the group that he brought to him, he says, you know, Pilate had mingled the blood of these Galileans with their sacrifices. And Jesus says to him, suppose you that the Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, were they sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? No. What's he saying? Why did those 18 people die? 18 people were crushed when the tower fell. Why did those 18 people die? They're in the wrong place at the wrong time, folks. The Tower of Siloam was made out of mortar and brick. And time has a way of working on mortar and brick. It deteriorates the structure. And at some point, the structure gets so deteriorated that it crumbles. That's true of every structure. You drive along the highway out here, and you'll see an old house that's been abandoned for years. And what do you notice? Well, one side sagging this way, the roof's falling that way. What's happened? Well, time has worn it down to a frazzle. It's returning to the dust from which it was taken. And so they died because it was in the wrong place. It was just a coincidence. It could have been any of the 18. It could have been nobody. Jesus is telling us that in this world and in this time, things don't happen, bad things don't happen just because God's punishing somebody or because they did something wrong. That was the whole argument that Job's friends made with Job. You must have really been doing something bad for all this calamity to come upon you. But that's not true. Time and chance happens to everybody. In fact, he said, let's see here. Get my glasses on where I can see. In verse 2 of chapter 9, he said, all things come alike to all men. Time and chance happens to everybody. Even the Lord Jesus, when he lived in this world, was subject to time and chance. Okay? When the devil took him up into the city and set him on a pinnacle in the temple, and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, I don't know anywhere in the scripture that actually is quoted like that. But I know one thing. Every single time the devil quotes scripture, he always quotes it correctly. Never misquotes it. He always misapplies it. He never misquotes it. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, no, God didn't say that. God no doubt did say that because the devil quotes it where it's written. So why did God give angels charge over Jesus lest he dash his foot against the stone? Because he was the Lamb of God. And a Lamb of God could not have a broken bone. If, as a man can do, as he goes through life, he can trip and fall. And if he tripped and fell and broke his arm, which I broke mine 3 times in my life, he couldn't be the Lamb of God because he would have had a broken bone. The Lamb of God had to be perfect. That's the reason why Jesus, when they were coming to break the legs, didn't break Jesus' legs. Why? He was already dead. The Lamb of God's bones could not. So God made sure, his angel made sure, that nothing happened to him. But Jesus quoted another scripture, says, it's also written, you should not tempt the Lord thy God. So time and chance happens to every human being alike. Sometimes it's just, that's the reason they call it accidents. You didn't intend it to happen, but it just happened. And so as we continue looking at providence, you got to factor in the fact that there is also time and chance. And so 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work of God from the beginning to the end. 7:13, consider the work of God. Who can make that straight which he has made crooked? Time and chance is built into the system, if you will. It is what it is. And it's not alterable. It's not changeable. Now let's look at Esther. Mordecai, Esther, hopefully you know your history. Esther became queen. And then Haman wanted to destroy all the Jews. And so Mordecai goes to Esther and says, Esther, you got to save your people. And Esther was concerned. She said, I can't go in to see the king. It's the law. If I go in to see the king without being summoned, some men, we lost that power over our wives. But he had to summon his wife or else she would be put to death. That was the law. And Mordecai said, well, if you don't go in and plead for the people, he says, you will pay the cost. God will raise up a deliverer. But he says unto her, who knows whether you came to the kingdom for just such a time as this? And we talked about that yesterday, some about time and availability. Esther was in the right place at the right time. Was she there by providence? Or was she there by chance? Mordecai did not say, God put you in the place of being queen so you could save the people. I believe Mordecai thought so. I certainly think so. But we can't know for certain. When you have a near miss in a car accident, was it just coincidence that you skinned by? Or did the providence of God? God has providence, and he does. If God's providence was not available to us, then why would you pray for the sick? Why pray to God to heal somebody if, in fact, it's all time and chance? God doesn't. No, God's providence works, but you need to be careful that you don't attribute to God something that may or may not be true, because you have to always understand that there's also that factor of time and chance. For who knows what is good? Verse 12. Who knows what is good for a man in this life which he spends as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him? 3 says, who shall bring him to see what is after him? That is also a recurring theme. Not only do you have time and chance, but you have uncertainty. That's what the whole idea of the race not going to the swift. It's uncertain. Sometimes things don't happen the way you think they ought to happen. For man who also knows not his time, as the fish are taken in the evil net and is caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in the evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. Sometimes your life is called short and you're not prepared. You don't. Sometimes you are prepared. Sometimes you have opportunity to say goodbye. Neil's father was in hospice. He had time to visit with his family. He had time to reflect on his life and on the things he had done. But far too many people are suddenly hit by a car or a train or and die or have a heart attack. I was walking to my truck in Pennsylvania when I had a heart attack. I could have died and that'd been it, been over. Just that quick. By the grace of God and by the providence of God, I wasn't. Now, it could have been just chance, but I don't think so. I think providence helps. God comes to the aid of his children in this world. 13 through the rest of the chapter, he talks with wisdom. And we're going to get through this right quick because I want to finish chapter 9. This wisdom which I've seen under the sun, and it seems great to me. When he says it seems great to me, he's not meaning great like in awe. He's saying great in the sense that you scratch your head and you don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't be that way. And there's a little city and few men in it, And there comes a great king against it, besieges it, builds great bulwarks against it. Now there is found in that a poor wise man, and he delivers the city, yet no man remembers that same poor man. Solomon's pointing out the fact that life is not fair. Here this man is, he saved the city. You think they'd be putting him up on a pedestal and singing his praise, but no. His wisdom is despised. They forget as quick as that he even did anything. And he's still a poor man. They don't compensate him. They don't reward him for his wisdom and his assistance. You'd think they would. You'd think that would be the proper response. And yet man is so fickle like that. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised. And his words are not heard. The words of the wise man are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better. Wisdom. Better is the poor and wise child than the old and foolish king who will no longer be admonished. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much work. When I read through this, I thought about this. Ryan Gordon comes to my mind. He and I worked hard in Dan Griega to establish and build up the church there, and he goes off and commits adultery and foolishness in his life. And the impact it had on the work was tremendous. It took some real effort. Luckily, the brethren were strong, and the brethren didn't have as big an issue with it as I thought they would. But the community, there were still people in the community that remember that man who used to stand up and preach the gospel, supposedly, a godly man, supposedly, who was living such a filthy life. It has a negative impact, and it can destroy much good. Our influence is very, very important. That's the reason why foolishness needs to be cleared out of our demeanor, our life, our thinking. A man who is held for having wisdom can destroy that reputation in a heartbeat. That's the reason why it says a good name is better than gold or silver. Why? Because it takes a long time to get a good name. It only takes a second to wipe it all away. The excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it. That is the end of chapter 9. We will begin chapter 10 next week. Anybody got any comments, questions? I appreciate all the comments, folks.
You mentioned James 4:14.
Yes, sir.
Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away.
A vapor that vanishes away and is forgotten. Yes, sir. Class is yours.